Revelation chapter 2, we're talking about the church at Pergamum, that is Jesus' message to this church. And I've entitled the message, The Church at Satan's Throne. Now we've begun this message and it's going to take this one and maybe one or two more times to finish it. The Church at Satan's Throne, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's read the text again. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, just briefly by review, our first main point was that the Lord commends their dedication in the most difficult of settings. We saw that in the first few verses. He says to the church at Pergamum, you are in a geographical setting that has a satanic saturation. I mean, the very throne of Satan is right there. And I believe that's the throne of the beast that will be given to him by Satan himself. And it will be placed there in that city of Pergamum. Now, as a backdrop, you know that I hold the position that these churches listed here, rather assemblies of believers listed here in the first few chapters of Revelation, represent future congregations of believing Jews who will be saved after the rapture of the church. And they will be on earth during the days when the events of Revelation unfold on planet earth. We, the church, will be raptured and with the Lord. Then Jews will come to Christ and they will form assemblies of Jewish congregations on the earth. And the Lord Jesus has a special word of instruction, encouragement, and guidance to these churches. And that's what we have here in each of these addresses. Now, of course, we are looking at the church of Pergamum, and he begins by commending them for their dedication in the midst of the most difficult of settings. They're right there where Satan's throne is. They are faithful, the Lord says, even though among them there are brothers and sisters who are being martyred for the faith. And on a practical note, we shared how you can remain steadfast in the midst of the most serious and severe suffering and persecution. And the key insight there was that phrase in verse 13 where he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. And I believe the phrase my faith includes the understanding that this is a set of truth, his faith, that comes from the Lord. The truth of Christianity that God gave through the incarnate Christ and through those early apostles. And the incarnate Christ and the early apostles took that truth and it was recorded in Scripture, and we have the finished New Testament. And so it's His truth that we hold to. And so the point is, He's reminding the believers at the assembly of Pergamum, you didn't come up with the gospel. You didn't invent this thing. You didn't discover this thing. You didn't study it and learn it on your own. It came to you as a divine revelation from God. God gave the truth to the incarnate Christ and through His apostles. They pinned them in Scripture. The truth of the Scripture has been proclaimed and you've believed on Christ. So friend, listen. When you know that you know that you know that your Christianity came from God, God did it, God's responsible for it, God birthed you into His family, God sustains you, then you can't quit because you never started. You can just keep going steadfast no matter what happens because God's the author of this whole thing. You're just along for the ride. You're just along for the journey. So we said that these men had to know that their salvation had a divine origin. They had to know that Scripture had a divine origin. They had to know that their whole Christian experience began and had its origin and is sustained in and through God. This thing of it being man-centered and man-initiated is not biblical. And that's how true believers can remain steadfast, because they walk in Him and His strength, not in their own. Well, He commends them for their dedication in the most difficult of settings. That's all review. Now here we come to new material and our second major point, Roman numeral 2. He condemns them for their toleration of the doctrine of Balaam. He condemns them for their toleration of the doctrine of Balaam. Now, let me make a point here. As he condemns this assembly for this doctrine, he's not condemning the leaders of the church necessarily, nor the true believers in the church for holding this doctrine. He's condemning this church for allowing some to creep into their membership that hold this doctrine. So it's their toleration of it, not their propagation of it, that he's condemning them for. Listen to me. God expects His church to be pure from heresy. And when the church and the church leadership do not eradicate and deal with heretical, ungodly teachings in the church, Jesus stands to the occasion and says, I condemn you for tolerating that evil in your assembly. Were the leaders involved in the doctrine of Balaam? No. Were the church members in general, those who were believers involved? No. But they had kind of under perhaps a perverse, unbalanced view of grace allowed certain groups in the church to carry out certain beliefs and practices. And Jesus said it should not have been tolerated. Now let's look at this a little bit. Verse 14 is our text for our second major point. He begins in verse 14 with the conjunction, but. Now, that's a strong word in the original language. That word is put there to register a strong complaint on the part of Jesus Christ against this church. For the most part, he's already said, they're holding fast. For the most part, they're doing great. But they did begin to tolerate the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, later verse 15 tells us. They had not adhered to those doctrines, but they become rather indifferent to possibly a small group that had infected and infiltrated the body of Christ there in Pergamum. Now, Balaam, he says, you have tolerated this teaching of Balaam and these who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Let's go back to that word or that name, Balaam. The name Balaam comes from two words, which means a swallower of the people. It means of the people and a swallower. So notice the graphic imagery that comes to your minds. This false pagan evil belief system that's crept into the church and it's going to swallow people up in heresy and in error. Well, also the text says, let's just read all of verse 14 again. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now here it is in the historical setting, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Now Balak here was the king of Moab. And when the children of Israel had journeyed through the wilderness from Egypt, and they were heading toward their conquest of the promised land or Canaan, as they were journeying through, they came through the land of Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, had heard of how they had conquered other countries. And he was very fearful. And he knew he could not militarily overcome the mighty Israeli army. So he hired Balaam to speak a curse on the armies of Israel, or even the nation as a whole. And he thought, if I can get Balaam, he's actually a seer or a diviner. I like the phrase, a spellcaster. From Mesopotamia. So Balak, king of Moab, said, if I can get this Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on Israel, then that will cause their armies to be weakened, and Moab can prevail against Israel, and Israel will not prevail against Moab. All right, and then there's another phrase there. It says that to those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching King Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That phrase, stumbling block, refers literally to the part of a trap where the bait is placed. It seems to emphasize the most enticing element in something. If you are tempted by a certain thing, there's usually a hole, but then there's one part of it that is so enticing and so prone to allure you and draw you away. Well, that's what that word stumbling block refers to, that part of a trap where the bait is placed. In other words, Balaam knew how to put a stumbling block out in front of the nation of Israel. He knew how to really entice them and allure them in so that they would fall from rotting from within instead of being conquered by Moab's armies from without. But now, in a broader general sense, stumbling block is used to just refer to anything over which a person may stumble into sin. So, to elaborate on this further, let's go to our first subpoint. Let's look a little more thoroughly at the doctrine of Balaam in ancient Israel. Let's look at the development and formation of this influence of Balaam in ancient Israel. Now, the book of Numbers records the story of the influence of Balaam on Israel. Now, once again, King Balak of Moab was very fearful of Israel as they journeyed through the region of Moab heading to Canaan, the promised land. And he was very fearful that Israel would just march right over his kingdom and destroy everyone. And so here King Balak hires Balaam, this seer, this curse speaker, if you will, from Mesopotamia, to come and speak a curse against Israel. But every time Balaam would go up to a high place, Balak would take him up to some high mountain or some ridge overlooking the armies of Israel. And Balak would say, "Now we're going to set up altars here and sacrifice to Baal. And then Balaam, you're to speak the curse so that this country will be cursed and my troops or my country can prevail over Israel." But every time Balaam went up there to speak the curse, God wouldn't let him speak a curse. He spoke a blessing instead. Three times in a row, he went up to curse Israel and a blessing came out instead. So Balak, king of Moab, is deeply concerned. He comes to the conclusion that he has no power, no physical military power over Israel. And he realizes he has no spiritual power over Israel. That is, the cursings that Balaam were to deliver, he can't deliver them. God spiritually won't let him do that. So Balaam and Balak come up with a new idea. Since they can't destroy them from without with a military conquest, and since they can't destroy them with the spiritual cursings of Balaam, then they will just destroy Israel by weakening Israel from within. Now, Numbers 31, 15, and 16, and Numbers 25, 1 through 3, these verses reveal the plot of Balaam. Now, here you have Balaam counseling Balak. Now, that doesn't come out specifically in these verses, but that's the actuality of what's happening. And let's notice how Balaam counseled Balak to do this. Numbers 31, 15, and 16. "And Moses said to them, 'Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord.'" Now let's stop right there. This is after Moab had been defeated by Israel and they spared the women. And then Moses said, "Why did you spare the women? Don't you know that Balaam used the Moabite women as his ploy to conquer Israel? These women were in on the scheme to bring Israel down from within." That was part of Balaam's plan. Matter of fact, that was the essence of Balaam's plan. Now, Numbers 25, 1 through 3. "While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot." Listen, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. "For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." So here we see more of the plot unfolding before our eyes. Balaam influenced King Balak of Moab, get the young Moabite seductresses, we'll put them out there to be an alluring temptation. They will involve the men of Israel in sexual immoralities. When they involve the men of Israel in sexual immoralities, then the men of Israel will go right along into the pagan worship of these Moabite women. Saul being completely unable to conquer Israel physically through military power or spiritually through Balaam's cursing, Balaam's counsel was to weaken Israel from within. Balaam decided that they will infiltrate Israel using a most enticing ploy. They will strike where men are most vulnerable, the lust of the flesh. They will encourage the men of Israel to immoralities with Moabite women. So the women of Moab were thrown into the paths of unsuspecting Israelites for the purpose of their downfall. And first, they enticed the men into sexual immoralities, the sin of fornication, and then into idol worship, and that was the worshiping of the idol Baal. And it began to work, as Numbers 25, 1 through 3 showed us. First of all, they began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited these men then after they committed fornications with them. Come worship our God. Matter of fact, that was such a convenient God to worship because when you worship false and pagan gods, you get to bring your fornication with you. How enticing that would be to an unregenerate man whose conscience convicts him he needs some form of religion in his life. Now, what is the essence of the doctrine of Balaam? What is the essence? Here it is. Fornication is made into a religion. It's when indulgence in sexual immorality becomes your religion. All pagan belief systems of the past and all pagan belief systems of the present turn religion into fornication. They like to make their religious practice harmonize with their lust to be involved in sexual immoralities. And folks, this is nothing new. This is rampant in the church today. It's rampant in professing Christendom today, but that's nothing new. All pagans of antiquity practice this type of thing. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Jude 1:4 speaks of those men who crept into the true church and they, quote, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They come in and they perversely exalt grace so that they feel comfortable in a lifestyle of sexual immoralities. It's the doctrine of Balaam. So we see here a syncretism happening. And this wicked synchronizing of pagan beliefs with true beliefs so that we can indulge in immoralities has been happening since antiquity and it's still happening today. Bring the pagan exaltation and advancement of sexual immorality, mix with that pagan practice a little bit of Christian grace, and you can still wear the label, you can still proclaim the name, you can still say you're Christian and still walk in your sin. It's the doctrine of Balaam. But fortunately, Israel, under the command of God, caught this thing in time. And they removed the Moabite women from Israel before the cancer of sexual immorality and idolatry spread very far. Matter of fact, Numbers 25, 6 through 8, and Numbers 31, 8 show this very clearly. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, verse 6 tells us, man, some of these Israelite men just got bold and took them a concubine, if you will, from the Moabite women and just boldly paraded her right to the house. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Now, in ancient Israel, when this kind of thing crept into the congregation of Israel, it was to be eradicated immediately. And that's what this man did. Phinehas did this. And what happened? God held back the plague of judgment, which would have brought Israel down and gave Moabite the victory. But God stopped the plague of judgment against the congregation of Israel because they removed it in time. Numbers 31:8 says, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. In other words, when they got through cleaning up everything, they found this Mesopotamian named Balaam who had devised the plot to introduce Moabite seductresses into the congregation of Israel. And they said, we're going to kill that fellow too. So here we have the historical setting of the doctrine of Balaam coming into the nation of Israel. And we see the essence of it is, it's turning religion into fornication, or making a religion out of your sexual indulgence. Now, I would not exclude the doctrine of Balaam only to sexual impurities, because the doctrine of Balaam comes into the church and it's used to cover all kinds of sin and rebellion. But it just so happens that sexual immorality is the strongest lust of the flesh, and it's most often, I believe, shown forth in that way. All right, that was the doctrine of Balaam in ancient Israel. Subpoint number two, the doctrine of Balaam in today's church. Let's look at that for just a moment. Now, this would include the future church at Pergamum. In other words, how in today's church, in today's world in general, are we making a religion out of fornication? My friend, let me just say this. Making fornication into something that is worshipped, and in essence a religion, is very prominent in our modern culture. This doctrine of Balaam is preached, and prominently so, in our culture's books, magazines, movies, television programs, music, and in all other areas. Sexual immorality in these avenues and in these media outlets has become a religion that's worshipped. We were sitting in our home, I think it was Friday night, and Pam and I were sitting there, and this time she had the clicker thing. She was turning through there and came to a show, and we saw this teen thing, and it was a show where teenagers were voting on their favorite movies, their favorite songs, their favorite stars, what have you. She said, let's just see what teenagers in America are into, what they're talking about, what's important to them. We watched for no more than 5 minutes, and in that 5 minutes, continually, that program exalted, advanced, and glorified the sin of fornication. Continually. Teenagers. And then a group came to the podium to receive an award, and one of the boys in the group leaned over to the microphone and had the unbelievable audacity to say, I think it's proper to start by thanking God. That's a perfect picture of the doctrine of Balaam. The lust and immoralities justified, condoned, gloried in, but at the same time, we're good, God-fearing folks. That is a perfect picture of the doctrine of Balaam in our modern culture. The professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been greatly infiltrated by this doctrine. And in today's church, and I'm talking about the professing evangelical church, this doctrine of Balaam seems to take the form of perverting Christian grace and its liberties for the indulgence of sexual immoralities. Let me say that again. The doctrine of Balaam in today's world seems to take the form of perverting Christian grace and its liberties for the promotion, if you will, or the indulgence of sexual immoralities. And what's one of the byproducts of this? One of the byproducts of the doctrine of Balaam in the church is the epidemic of divorce and remarriage in the church. That's one of the natural byproducts. Now, Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, a church yet in the future. Rather, I should call it an assembly, because I think in the truest sense it's not a church in the way we are a church during the church age. It's a future assembly of saved believers. But in that future assembly of saved believers, he's saying they're going to be prone to overlook or just not deal with a little segment of this kind of teaching and lifestyle within the family of God. And perhaps they will be duped into tolerating this thing by some of the same rally slogans that the Balaamites use in today's church. And let me just conclude with some, not all, but some of the rally slogans that the Balaamites of today's church rally around. Are you ready for these? Now, I'm scared to do this lest I leave yours out. All of us true born-again children of God who purpose to walk with God have been influenced to some degree by Balaam theology. I'm not really talking about those of us who sense its influence and who repent of it and don't want it in our lives. What we're talking about that was wrong in the church in Pergamum was they had a group that was just walking in it, purposing and practicing this doctrine. Well, let's look at some of the rallying cries of the Balaamites in today's church. Number one, here's a great rally cry they use: judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Now, I'm kind of going back to my college days. That's when I really heard most of these. And they take that from Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. But they always leave the context out. The context is that Jesus is talking to hypocritical Pharisees who had placed themselves in the position of God and were declaring some men unrighteous as a standing before God and declaring others righteous in their standing before God. That kind of judging is prohibited and forbidden. But they also forget the context a little later of Matthew 7:15 through 18. And in the same chapter, Jesus says to his followers, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You know what you could, how you could word that another way? You'll know them when you judge them according to their life. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Once again, this is nothing more than taking some religious truth, taking it out of context, twisting it a little bit so that certain persons can live on in the indulgence of their sin and immorality and feel comfortable and accepted in the congregation. We need to be reminded regularly through here that Jesus Christ strongly condemned the true church for even allowing that to exist in the membership. Number two, another rally slogan of the Balaamites in today's world: you're a grace killer. I heard about this one just a few years ago. And let me check these statements this way. Some of us have used these statements and you're not a Balaamite, all right? So I understand that it depends on the person and the context. But generally speaking, we see these used by those who are Balaamites, followers of the doctrine of Balaam. These folks who say you're a grace killer, they view any rebuke, any reproof, any correction of sin as robbing a person of the joy and the liberty of saving grace. They say, oh, you're just making me feel bad and you're putting me down and you're making me feel guilty and you're robbing me of the joy I'm to have as a believer. No, the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. Christian grace and liberty is never the freedom to indulge in the flesh. Christian grace and liberty is the freedom from the bondage of the flesh to walk in God's holy truth. So this is nothing but a perversion of grace to use Christian grace and liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul warned about this in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are called to be free from the sin, free from flesh, free from the world, free from Satan, so that we could walk in holy truth. That's our liberty. Our joy comes from holiness, not indulgence in sin. Indulgence in sin gives temporary, seasonal happiness, but ends up in awful, terrible guilt and destruction. The joy of walking in holy truth, therefore being that includes being freed from the bondage of sin, means an eternal, ever-increasing, ever-flowing, abundant, living water of Christ in your soul that will only increase all the way through to eternity. And Peter warned of this very thing in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Well, some use the rally slogan of judge not lest you be judged. You ever notice they say it fast? Judge not lest you be judged. Some use the rally slogan of, well, you're a grace killer. Just making me feel bad. And I'm, in the grace of God, I'm supposed to be free and full of joy. Listen, the most miserable man on earth is not the lost man on his way to hell. The most miserable man on earth is a child of God living in sin under the displeasure of his Father. You can't have joy and peace walking in sin as a child of God. Number three, a third rally slogan of today's Balaamites, don't be my Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, and don't you be my Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's supposed to correct me and convict. Now, don't you be my Holy Spirit. Well, my dear friend, someone that refuses to listen to the Holy Spirit is supposed to be made to listen to the church. That's what the Scriptures teach. If you will not listen to the inward voice of the Holy Spirit, then you must be made to hear the external voice of the professing church. That's the way God designed it. Why do you think Matthew 18 and the steps of discipline are in the Bible? Because that person hadn't listened to the Word and the Holy Spirit. So now the church becomes the agent of God, and externally they come and they strongly reprove and rebuke that brother or sister to get them right. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin, that means they're not listening to the Holy Spirit, rebuke in the presence of all so the rest may be fearful of sinning. Not only do you, as a church, deal with them directly and firmly, but you even do it publicly sometimes to put the fear of God in everyone else. That is, if Paul knew what he was talking about. I think he did. The fourth rally slogan, and the last one I want to mention, is, well, I'm only human. Well, we're only human. And once again, this is a phrase that seems to have great legitimacy, and some who are followers of Balaam, they're Balaamites who want to use some religious covering so they can indulge in sin and immoralities, will use that kind of phrase. But you know, first of all, that is true. You are human. That means you have a sin nature. And your sin nature, left unchecked, is capable of dishonoring Christ in this community, hurting the body of Christ here, and destroying you. And as a loving brother or sister in Christ, we're committed not to let that happen. But not only is it true that you're only human, it's also false. You're not only human. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. My friend, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus Christ lives in you, and He enabled you to have the capacity to walk in holiness. So you're not just human. If you're a lost church member, I really don't expect you to live above sin. I don't expect you to be comfortable in this church either. But if you're truly saved, we can expect you to walk in holiness. Now, does that mean we all will? No. Does that mean we will all need accountability, all need reproofs, all need rebukes, all need people to help us from time to time to get through things? Absolutely. And whenever anyone has that kind of heart, we're there with love to help them walk through it. Amen? Well, the spirit of Balaam is a sneaky seduction of the flesh. It gradually comes into the church, perversely wrapping its lust and immoralities in the doctrine of grace. And it does so to the delight of lost church members and some backslidden believers. These live in the bondage of sin, yet the whole time they speak of the liberty and the freedoms of grace. But they are not free. They are held by the cords of sin and use a perverse doctrine of grace to cover the indulgence in the flesh. That's the doctrine of Balaam in today's church. Let me ask you something this morning. You and God, 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 and all of you and God, have you been seduced by the doctrine of Balaam? Are there areas of your life where you have pet sins and you have comfortable sins and you've taken some glorious holy truth, you put a little twist on it so that it makes you feel more comfortable in sinful living? Jesus was so against that kind of thing that if it ever formed in a church and became public fact, He said, if you don't deal with it, He says, I'm going to make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus don't like corruption and pollution in His bride. Now, as I've said this morning, I believe every believer to some extent has struggled with and has had to deal with this doctrine of Balaam, this using of Christian truth in a distorted way to make us comfortable in sin and rebellion. But now this group evidently in this assembly, and I, by the way, I'm convinced these are not saved people in this assembly, they're false professors, but this group was actually beginning to promote and proselytize, if you will, this particular view. And the church at Pergamum, though greatly commended and godly in many ways, is being strongly condemned by our Lord for tolerating that group in the church. In other words, the church should have dealt with them, called them to repentance, and removed them if they didn't repent. But they had been lackadaisical about that. And so God says, okay, I'm going to take things in my own hand and I will deal with the Balaamites. Now that's where we come to our third major point. He promises to eradicate the Balaamites. He promises to deal with this group that at least if they're not saved, and I'm convinced they're not, at least they claim to be a part of the assembly of believers here. And notice how strongly he words this down in verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, Jesus does not tell us particularly what He will do to the assembly of true believers. I don't know. Just honestly, don't know. But He does, in essence, say, you true believers and the leadership of the church at Pergamum should be deeply ashamed and embarrassed that you are tolerating such a heathen pagan doctrine. You're tolerating this syncretism of pagan immorality cloaked in perversion and an overbalanced view of Christian grace. And he says, I'll tell you how serious it is. When I come, I'm going to deal with them. And when I come, I'll make war with them with the sword of my mouth. And I think the impression there is this. The true believers ought to be grieving when they hear that. They ought to be overwhelmed with grief and sorrow that they let people fellowship with them and they let people be in their assembly and be called Christians who live such despicable lives and promote such heretical doctrine that Jesus says, I'll war with them with the sword of my mouth. Folks, it ought to break our hearts if God says there's something so abhorrent in your fellowship that I'm going to war with it and we're comfortable with it. Listen to me. Much too often in the church, what we call toleration, God calls an abomination. We applaud how tolerant we are, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, loving, forgiving, all the terms that are thrown out unbiblically and out of balance. And God says, it's an abomination. If you don't deal with it, I'm showing up very quickly, and I will make war with those folks with the sword of my mouth. Now, He tells them here to repent. Now, I believe that's the particular word for the believers in the church. He's saying, get right and deal with this bunch. Much like Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a boy in the church there that was having improper relations with his stepmother, and the church at Corinth, for whatever reason, they had not dealt with that sin, and Paul strongly rebukes them for that, quote, toleration, end of quote, and says, when I show up, I'm going to straighten things out if you don't get it right. So the same spirit we see here as the Lord Jesus is sending this message to the believing Jews in Pergamum. But I want to talk about this word repent for a moment. Repentance is the only thing to do. The Balaamites certainly need to repent. I believe they needed to repent and get saved. And the church that tolerated them need to repent. The last thing this group needed was counseling. It seems to be the thing that comes up over and over when a person gets involved in willful and habitual sin. They want counseling, 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 counseling. And I'm not saying counseling is wrong, but true counseling begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Repentance is the medicine that will heal most of our emotional, psychological, and even physical problems. I want to say that again. Repentance is the medicine that will heal most of our emotional, psychological, and physical problems. Now, I've thought about this for a while, and I believe what I've got down here is exactly what I want to say. 90% of all so-called counseling is unnecessary. 90% of what I think we call, even in the Christian community, counseling is unnecessary. Listen, you get 2 to 3 hours of expository Bible preaching a week here. 2 to 3 hours of a week. If you will receive, repent where necessary, and appropriate the truths you hear, you're not going to seldom ever need any counseling. But we're getting to where we don't like to use the term counseling, because the term counsel today means one thing and it would have meant something different 100 years ago to our forefathers. Today it means something along the line of a very man-centered approach to teaching people how to cope and deal with things instead of dealing with sin and teaching them to be overcomers. But if you as a congregation will receive, repent where necessary, and appropriate the truths of the Word of God, you won't need much counseling. Now, there are times when we need fellowship and we need somebody to walk us through things, but I'm talking about in the professional sense of needing a counselor. 90%, I'm convinced, of what is so-called as Christian counseling. So-called Christian counseling, I believe, is worthless. Let me give you some reasons for this. Number one, there's still far too much emphasis on Freud and Skinner and far too little emphasis on Paul and Peter. Typically, they begin with Freudian or some other hellish, godless man's perspective. Folks, what do you think these guys were? Freud and the other secular, humanistic, atheistic guy. Where do you think they got their wisdom? Think God has blessed these men? I'm telling you, it's hellish. It's ungodly. Now, there are nuggets of truth in and around the things they teach, because all men have some element of truth. But nevertheless, the core and the substance is hellish. There's too much Freud and Skinner and too little Paul and Peter. They start with secular, psychological guesses, and then they add a little Bible on where it's convenient with their process. Number two, so-called Christian counseling today tends to teach people to cope more than to overcome. Teaching you to cope where you are instead of bringing you to the God of the universe and to repentance and yieldedness to Him, so that through His provision you can overcome, not just cope and get along. Coping runs out, friend. Overcoming lasts forever. Thirdly, the priority seems to be on man and not on the glory of God. The priority of modern counseling, even modern Christian counseling, seems to be the good of man, not the glory of God. And very often what seems to be for the good of man is not for the glory of God. And if it's not for the glory of God, ultimately it won't be for the good of any man. And number four, so-called Christian counseling in these days seems to be conducted by those who are at best scripturally shallow and theologically weak. Very, very often we want to know, now where'd you get your doctorate degree in psychology? Where'd you get your degree in counseling? And then also, oh, you are a believer, aren't you? My friend, we ought to ask, how many years have you had digging in the Word of God? How many years have you had under expository preaching? How many years have you studied sound theology? How many years have you appropriated truth into your life? Oh, and by the way, do you have enough patience to listen to me? You know, we need to get folks to people who know God and His Word and deal with repentance and overcoming and not with counseling. I'm saying that simply because it's usually the Balaamites in an assembly that really look to the counselor. Why? They want somebody ultimately, now not in every time. I know there's genuine godly people who want counseling. Now please don't refuse to come get counseling because of what I'm preaching. My point is, though, over and over and over and over again, as we try to help people in counseling, we find out what they need has already been preached from the pulpit. Folks, this is not just an empty exercise we go through up here 2 or 3 times a week. These truths are to be received, repented if necessary, and appropriated into life. And we find over and over and over again the solution in the counseling session is for them to stand on, adapt to, honor some truth we proclaim from the pulpit. Folks, I'm just telling you, I have nothing else but the Word of God. If you want something other than the Word of God, I can't help you. That is the basis of all that we are about. So he tells them here, repentance is how to get this thing straightened out. These people that are living in sin and rebellion, they need to deal in the area of repentance. Now notice how firmly, he says he's going to deal with them. We've mentioned this a couple of times already. In verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." I think he's talking about his literal coming to the earth in final judgment. As you know, I hold that these are assemblies who will be on the earth when the events of Revelation unfold on planet earth. And I think the fulfillment of this sword of the mouth, that certainly would not fit any other generation of professing believers. There's only one time when I know the Lord's pictured as coming with a sword making war from his mouth. Matter of fact, I believe the fulfillment is Revelation 19. Look there with me just a moment. Revelation chapter 19 is when he comes warring with this sword from his mouth to render judgment on all of those who are unsaved, including those false professing Balaamites in the church at Pergamum. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now notice the slaughter is going to be awful when he comes warring with the sword out of his mouth. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come! Assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." So I believe that is the fulfillment of Jesus' warning. I'm coming quickly, and all of those false professors who are practicing the doctrine of Balaam, I'm going to make war with them with the sword of my mouth. So what's his point, church? You should be ashamed before God that you've tolerated this kind of doctrine and this kind of rebellion within your congregation. And if you don't deal with it, I'm going to come quickly, and I will deal with it. So he promises to eradicate the Balaamites from the people of God. Now, number four, our final point. He assures them of provision in suffering. You know, it's so amazing to me that church after church, check that, I'd rather use the word assembly, and I just can't make myself do it. Assembly after assembly that we look at, who will be on the earth when the events of Revelation unfold, the great tribulation time, the Lord Jesus goes to great lengths to assure them of His care, of His presence, of His provision, of His concern and His care for them, because they will face such incredible suffering and persecution. Now notice what we have there in verse 17. Look at it there with me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes..." Let's just stop right there for a moment. The overcomers of Revelation, particularly the overcomers in relation to these assemblies we're looking at, including this one, the assembly at Pergamum, the overcomers are those who are truly saved. They overcome in the sense that they do not forsake their Lord amidst the severe suffering and great persecution. They do not succumb to the allurements of that wicked Babylonian kingdom that will be established in that day, and they do not receive the mark of the beast. They do not join up with the Antichrist and the culture that's going one way. They stand for God and they overcome. It doesn't mean they do not struggle. It doesn't mean they never sin, but you look at the pattern of their commitment through this season of time and they are overcomers. Romans 5:3 gives a little insight on this principle here of how we overcome and how we even are advanced through our sufferings and persecutions. We exalt in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now check the phraseology in that verse. Paul says here, we exalt in tribulation. He says, when I see tribulation coming, and I know that means hardship or that means suffering for me, he said, there is a part of me that gets real excited. Here's why. I have something that was birthed in me when I was born again. There is a capacity within me, listen, that wells up with new strength, new enthusiasm, new commitment, new vigor. When the tribulation comes, God gives extra grace, and I even have more strength and more perseverance and more commitment in the tribulation than I do before I go in it. That's what he's saying. Not only this, we exalt, because when the tribulation comes, there wells up within me by the divine enablement of God that he put in every child of God when you are saved, the capacity to overcome through it. Though it may be difficult and it may be hard and there may be suffering, we are persevering ones if you're saved. You say, now, Pastor, boy, I just don't know. If I was facing some of the things the assembly at Pergamum is going to face, if I was facing some of the things the assembly at Ephesus, I don't know if I could do it. You don't have to know, because you won't get it till you need it. Amen? When you face it, it comes. And look, here's what God does. Are you listening, church? Are you listening? Let suffering, let tribulation, let trial come to a church, and God shows who His persevering ones are. They are proven in the time of tribulation. Amen? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure they weren't all that fired up about going in the fiery furnace. The pun not intended there, by the way. But once they were thrown in, God's provision came through, did it not? They were proven, it was shown forth. They were overcomers of Jehovah God. Well, that's what Paul is saying here, man. When we get in tribulation, it brings forth the persevering element of our Christianity. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul said to this doubting, skeptical church, he said, I proved to be a true apostle by perseverance. He says, one of the reasons you Corinthians ought to look to me as your spiritual father, and one of the reasons you Corinthians ought to stop believing the false teachers who are coming in and they're trying to minimize my leadership or my apostleship, is look at the perseverance in my life. Watch me over seasons of time. Watch me through good and through bad. Watch me through suffering. Watch me through criticisms and ridicules and mockeries, the whole nine yards. Did I bend? Did I bow? Did I back up? Did I compromise? Did I leave the faith? Did I compromise truth? No. What's my example, Paul says? My example was, I'm a persevering one. That showed forth my salvation and my call to the ministry. Well, let me just share with you some other verses from Revelation about this overcoming or this perseverance that all true believers will have when they need it. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation. Now look at this. He says, I'm a fellow partaker in a tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. If you're a child of God, God enables you to overcome and persevere. And that's the proof that you are a child of God. Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Revelation 2:19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. Let's go all the way over to Revelation 13:10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Now he's talking to true believers here. And he says, during this awful time of end time tribulation, some believers will be carried off into captivity. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. He said, some of you will be martyred. And he says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What's his point? His point is, you won't receive the mark of the beast. You'd rather be locked in jail, or you'd rather be killed with the sword than to receive the mark of the beast. You will persevere. And your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, once again, some new believers, and I used to do this, will wonder, well, if I had an evil thought or a sinful thought or a sinful motive or a sinful behavior, does that mean I didn't overcome? No. When you got convicted of that and you repented of it, you got back on track, it proved you're an overcomer. We're talking about these people were forsaking the non-overcomers, which equals non-believers, profess faith in Christ, but man, when it got hot, they couldn't stand in the kitchen. They couldn't stand the heat. They got out of the kitchen. They begin to take the mark of the beast. They begin to be informants for the end time Babylon that'll be established. and they were not overcomers. Now, look at the richness here of verse 17 that the Lord says He's going to do for His persevering, overcoming ones in this particular setting. Look at verse 17, Revelation 2. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. He said, I've got some provision hidden away for my suffering saints that no one knows about. Well, I think on that a while and I could get excited. When you face all hell for the glory of God, when some of your so-called good buddies begin to turn on you or mock you or ridicule you because you're going on for God and they like playing church at this low level of immaturity. And when it troubles you and it keeps you awake at night, God says, that's all right, saint. You keep standing for me. You keep honoring me. You keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a hidden provision waiting for you nobody else knows about. It's almost like daddy looks at the little boy and says, son, I got something for you, son. I'm going to take care of you. That's good news. But he uses the word manna here. Have you noticed over and over and over and over again as we talk about these assemblies in Revelation, they're always Jewish, 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 Jewish. Manna is another word that the Jews would have had a real understanding of, but a Gentile congregation would have not. It's a very Jewish orientation here. And we know the Jews rejected pagan Egypt. Moses led them out of Egyptian captivity. And so when they left Egypt to go and find the true God and to honor the true God, what did they do? They left all the delectable foods and pleasures of Egypt to follow their Lord through the wilderness. Though separated from the world and rejected by the world, God provided for them. What did He do? He provided something that He had hidden. He sent manna down from heaven. And it covered the ground. They'd pick it up and eat it. It was like a little wafer. You see, where God guides, God provides. In the same way, in 1 Kings 18, the false prophets of that day were seduced by the wicked schemes of Queen Jezebel. But many of the so-called prophets capitulated to Jezebel. They put their fingers in the air and found out this is the way we will be popular and this is the way we will get ahead. And the biblical text tells us these compromising false prophets, seduced by the schemes of Jezebel, ate the vile meat at Jezebel's banquet table. All the other true prophets who are loyal to Jehovah God, Jezebel ordered to have all of them killed. But godly Obadiah hid 100 of them in a cave and he gave them bread and water to eat. God said, I have a hidden provision for you if you'll stand for me. Revelation 2:17, our original text here tells us that those who overcome, that means they will refuse the mark of the beast. They'll refuse to be labeled with Egypt. They'll refuse to sit at the vile banquet table of Jezebel. They may forfeit the delectable food and pleasures of that coming Babylonian empire. They will be rejected and greatly persecuted. But like Israel of old in the wilderness, and the prophets who refuse Jezebel's table, God will provide for His own. He says, suffering believers in Pergamum, hang in there, stay strong. God Almighty has hidden manna for you, friend. I'll take care of you when it gets tough. In verse 17, God says He has hidden manna. In other words, human eyes, human ears, human understanding will not see the provision that God has, but God will have it there for you. When you need it, God will have it there for you. In John 4:32, the Lord Jesus had not eaten physical food in some time, and His disciples were kind of concerned about Him, and they asked Him, said, Lord, are you going to eat anything? You need to eat. And He said in John 4:32, well, I have food to eat you do not know about. He had some of that hidden manna. Then in modern amplified paraphrase, the disciples said, did somebody go out and get the Lord a Big Mac and fries? He said, He's got food we don't know about. I mean, did somebody slip something in here when we weren't looking and gave Him something to eat? In John 4:34, the Lord said, no, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Jesus said, I am just faithful to my Father's will, and He provides the manna. He meets my need. Listen, child of God, God not only has abundant provision of material goods for His faithful children, He has rich, satisfying food for the soul. When you need it, when the world says you won't make it, when the world says you're not going to get ahead, when the world says you're a loser, and in this coming Babylonian empire, the world's going to look at them and say, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't trade, no commerce, no money, no food. God looks at them and says, don't worry about it, stand for me, don't take the mark, I've got hidden manna. I have things they know not of. He'll give the material provision and He'll give food satisfying to the soul. He'll bathe your soul in the balm of Gilead and with the oil of His presence. And you will know peace, love, and joy in His will. And you'll know more peace, love, and joy than all the pagans back in Egypt and all the false prophets at Jezebel's vile table will ever know. And all the compromisers and false professors who succumb to the mark of the beast and line up with Babylon, they will never know the love, joy, and peace that God will provide to His own right in the midst of their suffering. Well, He said, I'll be your provision. I've got some hidden manna for you. Let me ask you something, child of God. You ever tasted some of that hidden manna? You ever tasted some of that? You ever stood when everybody said, no, don't stand here? I wish I could tell you the times I had some all-wise prophet look me in the face and said, that won't work. That won't work. We just go the Word of God. The Word of God, God never tells me it'll work. He just says, do it. And then time after time after time after time, He provides hidden manna nobody ever saw. Oh, goodness gracious. Some of this is going to hit some of y'all about your third rib tomorrow. And you're just going to throw it up in there and say, praise God, I got hidden manna nobody knows about. You better hear me, First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. You're known as a church that's purposing to walk with God in a day when it's very comfortable to compromise in the church. And if you keep purposing to walk with God, you're going to need some of this hidden manna along the way. And I promise you it'll be there. It'll be there. Well, He says, I've got more than that for you. Boy, God's good to His people. He's good to His people. Well, look at verse 17 again. He's got more. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, first of all, He says, for those believers on earth, when the awful events of Revelation unfold on earth, those future believers, He said, I've got something special for them. I've got a new name for them. The world's going to be calling them heretics, fanatics, right-wing extremist, cultist. We know our forefathers of the faith were accused of cannibalism, adultery, breaking up homes, all kinds of slanders. These folks are going to be labeled everything in the world. But listen, 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 listen. God says, I've got a new name for you. I'm going to put on you. Nobody even knows the name yet. Now, what's the point? The point is this. In this day, you can wear one of two names. You can be a people of the Lamb or a people of the beast. And God says, I got a new name for my people. Those who are on the earth during this event, I've got a new name. God prophesied this of Israel. In the end times, the majority of those saved are going to be Israel because God prophesied, I'm going to redeem Israel. There's going to be a saved remnant of Israel, and I'm going to come establish a 1,000-year kingdom with them on the earth. And that's during that process of being established, that's when they'll get their new name. And no one knows it yet. Isaiah 62:2. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. What is that new name? We don't know yet. He's got a special label for the people of God that go through the tribulation. Isaiah 65:15. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen one, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. We do know back in the text we looked at a little bit earlier, Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus comes, the Bible says He has a name which no one knows. So the Lord says, just hang on, They'll ridicule you, mock you, reject you, even kill many of you for not taking the name of the beast. Don't worry about that. I've got a new special name for you. Brother Jeff, what is that new name? Don't know. By the way, I'm not going to be there. But the ones that are will receive this new name. Now, tied in with this, notice there in Revelation 2:17, he said, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, we do know this is most likely a parallel, an analogy of what the high priest wore. The high priest had a breastplate, and on that breastplate he had stones. On the stones of the high priest's breastplate were the names of the tribes of Israel. So he's taking that thinking that any Jew would understand, and he's saying, I'm going to write a new name on a white stone that will stand for, if you will, the presence of God. So I think what he's saying here, as the priest was the one who entered into my presence, in these difficult days, others may have the mark of the beast, but you're going to have a new name and you're going to enjoy my intimate presence. Child of God, listen to me. If you've got intimacy with God, you need nothing else. Nothing else. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to have other things. We have families and homes and retirement. Those are all appropriate and good. But I'm telling you, if it means losing everything for your Lord, He will come with an incredible, precious, supernatural presence. He said, I've got a white stone for you. That's the stone of the breastplate of the priest who could go into the presence of God. And the people of God will have this new name on this stone. And I do not believe this is literal. It's figurative language. And what this says is, as they walk through this earth, they have the mark of the Lamb while others wear the mark of the beast. Because when this day comes, there will only be two types of people. The people of the Lamb and the people of the beast. And God says, I'll take care of my people.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.